Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond simply talking about Christianity to walking more like Christ. As we do this, sometimes we can become confused. The Bible seems to tell us certain things that the culture is telling us you can't trust anymore. In fact, the whole question of truth seems to have become rather relative. We're interviewing someone who deals a lot with the issue of truth. He's got a fascinating story, a powerful book called Saving Truth, and his name is Abdu Murray. Abdu, thank you for joining us today.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Dr. Campbell. Thank you so much.
So tell us how you came to write this book. Let's dive into your story a little bit. Did you grow up in a nice, comfortable Christian home, learning what Jesus said, the one who claims I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Is that how you kind of started your life?
Actually, it's quite different than that. I was raised as a Muslim, pretty serious one, actually, at that. I thought Islam was true and people should believe it. And then, I was raised in an area where most people weren't Muslims. Most people were actually Christians, or at least nominal Christians. So I would engage a lot in cultural evangelism and religious evangelism for Islam's sake. But a funny thing happened on the way to the mosque, as they say. And as I was exploring these issues and engaging with Christians, I found some Christians who knew what they were talking about, and they got me thinking about whether or not Christianity was true. But I'll tell you one thing, and that led me to essentially to a 9-year path where I embraced the gospel as true. It took 9 years, not because the answers were hard to find, but they were hard to accept because of the identity shifts and all these things that come with changing a foundationally held religious worldview. But I became a Christian, and I've been speaking on Christianity and culture and truths and apologetics ever since. But I'll tell you what's interesting is that I did share something common with Christians who were serious about the Bible. As a Muslim, I believed that there was objective truth, and that objective truth was both knowable and it was defining. And this was in response to, I found myself having to respond to people, some people who said they were Christians, actually, who said, well, truth is all relative, or there's no objective truth, and all these things. So I found myself responding to that. So I did share that kinship with conservative Bible-believing Christians, that there was a truth. I happened to come from a different perspective, but I ended up coming to the way, the truth, and the life, who is Christ.
Well, we'll probably touch more on your story as we go deeper into the idea of truth. Now, we all struggle, I think, in Western culture, even believing that we can name something as truthful. And when we do that, we don't sound like, well, become labeled really as bigoted and bias. We want to be comfortable. We want everyone to love us. And your book talks about how the Oxford English Dictionary in 2016 named post-truth their word of the year. Can you explain?
Sure, absolutely. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to write this book so much, was because when I saw the news that the Oxford Dictionaries had named post-truth as the 2016 word of the year, you look into what that word means. And what it means is a post-truth mindset is one that elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truth. It elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truth. What that means is post-truth doesn't deny that truth exists. It just subordinates it. It just makes it less important than our feelings and our preferences. So where a postmodern person, you could argue with a person like that, when they say there's no such thing as objective truth, you can respond by saying, well, is that objectively true? And if it is objectively true that there are no objective truths, well, then there are objective truths and the whole thing is self-defeating. But with a post-truth person, they're saying, well, no, there are objective truths. I agree with you on that, but I don't care. Well, now what do you do? And so we've slid into this area where post-truth is becoming the mentality. But what does that mean for us? Why did we get here? I think this is one of the things I wanted to explore in the book, is that we got here because we started off with a sense of we wanted to be autonomous. When you go back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, essentially, they were post-truth people. They lived and walked and talked with God in the cool of the day, Genesis tells us. In other words, they were with the truth. And he said, purpose for which you were created. You have this entire garden, all of it's yours, and you get to commune with me. Your purpose is communion with me. And they live with that for who knows how long, but then they come and they encounter Satan. Satan misquotes God. They misquote God back to Satan. So clearly the truth wasn't as important as their preferences. And Satan tricks them by saying, God knows you won't die when you eat of this fruit, but you'll become like God. Well, all of a sudden their preference was to be God, not to be with God. The truth was they were to be with God. Their preference was they were to be like God. And then they imbibed in that forbidden fruit. So in other words, their preferences took position priority over the truth. We've been living with the consequences of that ever since. We've gone through various cycles of it, you know, postmodernism and the relative truth movements. Now we're here at a post-truth movement. So post-truth culture is one that elevates its preferences over facts, which basically is this. It is this desire for autonomy. We are, as human beings, we talk about freedom a lot, but we don't really mean freedom. Freedom is the ability to do what you want in accordance with what you should based on what you are. So freedom is, it's got boundaries. Autonomy is different. Autonomy knows no boundaries. It comes from two Greek root words, autos meaning self, nomos meaning law. So if you are autonomous, you aren't free. If you're autonomous, you are a law unto yourself. So we become the determiners of what's right and wrong and what's true. And the problem with that, of course, is the chaos it leads to. My law unto myself and yours or anybody else's happens to conflict. And truth isn't important. And who's going to decide between us? It won't be the truth. It'll be power.
Wow.
That's why I wanted to write this book.
Profound and so relevant to all of our lives. We live in a day in which we watch the media. We watch through the internet other streaming sources of news and information. We maybe get on social media and listen to the opinions of our friends. And after a while, we're spinning in confusion. Would you say we're in a culture of confusion today?
Absolutely, and I think that's what it's led to, and there's two aspects to this, is that when you think about this autonomy issue, like we want to be laws unto ourselves, well, if you're going to effectuate that, you have to value confusion as a virtue, and clarity has to be a sin, because if you're allowing confusion, then you can play at the fuzzy edges of all these categories, like what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? What is the truth? Can we lie to serve a higher agenda? Are all religions equally valid, or are they equally invalid? Play with the fuzzy edges because you're in a state of confusion, but then you have no boundaries. But if you're starting to be clear on things, well, then you have boundaries, and that's considered bigoted. I mean, the culture of confusion to me is defined this way. If you're confused sexually, you're a hero. If you're confused morally, you're progressive. And if you're confused religiously, you're considered tolerant. All those things are good things. In other words, they're virtues. But if you're clear on sexual boundaries, you're a bigot. If you're clear on moral boundaries, then you're regressive. And if you're clear on one religion happens to have, or one path leads to the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, well, then that's intolerant. So confusion becomes a virtue and clarity becomes a sin. And the trick for Christians is, how do you speak about clarity to a culture that seems to hate it? And I think there's ways to do that, but that's the culture of confusion we're currently in, where all things that once were considered foundational are now considered awash in the river. Everything's moving and nothing's fixed anymore.
If you're just joining us, we have with us Abdu Murray. This is Beyond Words Radio. I'm Bill Campbell. Abdu is the North American director with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And these are very profound things that we're talking about here. Abdu's begun to explain this idea of a culture of confusion and touched on the big question that should arise in all of our hearts. What can we do about this? How can we get beyond confusion and back to clarity around the things that matter most, the things that ought to be priorities in our lives? Abdu, I know you've put this out in your book called Saving Truth. I know that you've got a lot of thoughts. What are some preliminary steps? What advice do you have for us?
As I've gone to college campuses and we've spoken at major universities all over the world, in fact, and what I've seen is these questions arise. And so the question becomes, well, how do you actually express truth? And I think that the students, if I would dare to say this, oftentimes we think of students and young people as being like the progenitors or the biggest champions of a post-truth culture of confusion. And to some extent they are. But I'll tell you, Bill, when we go to these campuses, thousands of students come to the open forums and they line up for their questions and they ask their questions. And most of them are skeptics. And what I'm gratified to see, and I want to offer this level of hope first, I'm gratified to see that they're hungry for the answers. I think our young people are getting fed up and tired with the post-truth culture of confusion, and they want answers, but they're not finding them where they're looking. So I think that's a thing for hope, and I think for us to be very optimistic about. But how do you do this? I think there's two ways. I think the preliminary thing to do is to first expose the consequences of the culture of confusion. We're living in a very, I think, pragmatic society. Well, tell me if it worked. If it works, then it's true, which, of course, is, you know, fallacious, but we want to know what works. And so we don't care about what's true. Well, in order to address that kind of a culture, I think we can do is show that the post-truth culture of confusion doesn't work. So the first step is to show the consequences of the culture of confusion. And the second step is to offer the hope that can counteract the negative consequences. So there are three consequences, at least, that I think happen in a culture of confusion. The first consequence is that we lose all ability to reason. And you see this over and over again, both in personal conversations, when people elevate preferences over fact, but you also see it in societal issues, like whether it's political or at our universities. Two examples come to mind. I was talking with a guy about religious pluralism, and he said, look, I think they're all equally valid, and I can't disagree with anybody's different views on religion. I said, are you telling me you can't disagree with anybody? And he said, yeah, I can't disagree with anybody. I said, sure you can. He said, no, I can't. I said, you just did it. he disagreed with me about Christianity's exclusive claims. So a very bright person was engaging in elevating his preferences that everyone agrees, and he was sacrificing his reason. And I think he saw that. But then you see at universities, whether it's because of the protests or the way in which people are treated because of their views, the very bastions of free speech that they once were are the places where free speech has been most in danger. So yeah. I think that that's a consequence. We lost our ability to reason. We lost our sense of human accountability, and we lost our sense of human value in the whole process, where we engage in what I call the Hitlerization of social commentary, where if you don't agree with me, suddenly I can label you as Hitler. Now, I'm not saying you have to be neutral. You can't even be neutral on a subject anymore. You have to agree with me more than I do. Otherwise, you're Hitler. And so if you're on the right, only the left tells lies. If you're on the left, only the right tells lies. If you're in the middle, the right and the left tell lies. So we're Hitlerizing everybody. And this is unworkable and unsustainable. So the preliminary thing to do, I think, is to lovingly but convictingly point out the consequences of a culture of confusion.
Very good. So that's part of the solution, and we'll go deeper into that area. But how did we get here? I mean, you've talked about postmodernism. Can you give us a little running commentary, you know, in its short, condensed version? How did we possibly get to this place?
Yeah, well, I think that with some of the movements that had happened that were meant to elucidate freedom, human freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of expression, I think when you had a sexual revolution that said you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt somebody, even that by itself, I mean, I think that's wrong, but even that had boundaries. You think about it, the only boundary was just don't hurt anybody. Well, now it's you can do whatever you want, and even if it hurts people, well, all right, we'll rationalize around that. So I think it started with our misunderstanding of what freedom actually is. And when you think about, there's two, Isaiah Berlin actually described two kinds of freedom. He said there's negative freedom, which is actually a good thing. It's freedom from restrictions. Then there's positive freedom, which is the freedom for the greater good. Our republic was built on the idea of both freedom from restriction and freedom for the greater good. If you didn't have both, you'd have chaos. The problem is when we talk about freedom nowadays in our culture, we don't mean both. We just mean the one. We mean freedom from restriction. And so we've lost all sense of that. And that's where it started, the idea that freedom from restriction is true freedom. That's not true freedom. True freedom requires the boundary. As Oz Guinness puts it so beautifully, he says the only restraint on freedom that can be possible is self-restraint. And we have lost any sense of self-restraint. And that's how we got here, I think.
Well, we're going to take a break, and I have an interesting question for you. We'll be right back.
Scripture Awakening. Awakening the world to the power of God's Word. Read B90, study B Next, and live beyond. Read B90. Bible in 90 Days provides a panoramic view of the sweeping story of God's Word. Almost a 250,000 people worldwide have read through the Bible from cover to cover using Bible in 90 Days. Study B Next. B Next is a natural next step after reading B90. B Next Bible studies are available in digital and print formats, and now the corresponding Amazing Journey video series. Live Beyond. Beyond Words radio satellite broadcast and podcast feature insightful interviews from a wide range of Christian leaders that will both inform and inspire. Move beyond just talking about your faith to living it.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. We're glad you're with us today as we talk about saving truth. And you might say, what do you mean saving truth? Well, it is a title of a book. And within the suggestion of the title, it's like a container holding a great value. This book is going to help you understand what's happening around us, why there's so much confusion and division and lack of coming together as a country around things that matter most. We need the truth once again. So we have with us the author, Abdu Murray. And Abdu, here's my question. You are a lawyer. You have been voted best lawyer or in the several times in the Best Lawyers America as a Michigan super lawyer. I mean, so you've got a lot of thought about law. How can major professions like law, everything on which science is based and so forth, how can these things go forward if we live in a post-truth world?
Well, that's an excellent question, and I think it's one we need to be asking ourselves at every single level, whether it's at our elementary school education levels, our high school education, our graduate programs, and especially at our law schools, our medical schools, and the like. And a post-truth culture or mindset is actually infecting these areas. It really is. I look at something like science, for example. The science shows, if you look at all the science shows that sex reassignment surgery actually hurts people in the long run because their suicide rates are really, really high, even after the surgeries, much further out than just a year, but way after, their suicide rates are high. In fact, they're 19 times more likely to kill themselves than the rest of the population. Yet you go to the lecture halls and some medical professionals will say, well, if they want it, we should give it to them. Well, that's not what the medical profession used to be about. It wasn't about preferences. It was about the fact of treatment. So you're going to have a breakdown. If you don't have the sense of truth being sacrosanct in the legal profession, well, then how can you ever come to a verdict that's actually fair? It's quite scary. So it won't work. It'll result in the chaos that I was talking about before. If we lose our ability to reason, we lose our sense of human accountability. In other words, we're accountable to something higher than ourselves. And if we lose our sense of human value, how can any of these fields actually work? You know, it's funny. I was talking to somebody about the nobility of professions. And there was a medical professional I was talking to at one point, and then also I heard the commentary of a legal professional. The medical professional was a very successful doctor who had become an atheist. From a religious background, they became an atheist. And my wife asked him an excellent question. She said, what gets you up in the morning? What inspires you? And he said magnanimously, people. People inspire me. Helping people is what gets me up. So I asked him a question. And I said, why? I said, why? If we're just chemical machines, how are you a doctor as opposed to just an overly expensively educated mechanic? If we're just all robots, aren't you just a mechanic? And it really bothered him quite a bit. In other words, the nobility of his profession was knocked down. But by the way, if you are a mechanic, your profession is still noble because you're helping people. You're not working on machines. You're working on machines that help people. But if we're all just machines, then we're all just mechanics. And everything loses its nobility. Judge Posner, Richard Posner, one of the most influential jurists of all time in the United States and across North America, whose opinions were read by many people, a brilliant man. He was asked for his judicial philosophy, and he said, as far as I'm concerned, we're just monkeys with big brains. Well, if we're just monkeys with big brains, then how is he possibly part of a noble profession that adjudicates the affairs among people and tries to reach a fair result? How is he that as opposed to a zookeeper who just keeps the monkeys from biting each other? Not only do we lose a sense of actual truth and functionality to our systems, but they lose all purpose and meaning if preferences is what rules the day and we're just chemical machines responding to hormones. That's, I think, a very serious problem. And I think you hit the nail on the head with that question. I think that's an incredibly important question.
Well, what a profound answer. We've all got to start thinking again. That's certainly why we're on the air with this program. Christians need to wake up, and I know I'm one of them. We all need to wake up to this truth. And I thank you that Abdu, you are speaking out. That's the second thing we should do is speak out. But here comes the challenge. The culture's telling us to shut up, either be tolerant or be labeled a bigot. What's really the bad thing about being tolerant, accepting others, let's say others' religious beliefs? Why can't we just do that in a passive manner anymore?
Well, I think that in order to recover the true nature of what it means to be tolerant, and we've twisted this word quite a bit culturally speaking, tolerant means celebrating something, to agree, as opposed to just putting up with. Christianity actually began as the quintessentially tolerant religion. The Christian faith meant was, we will tolerate your differences, even though we think what we have is the truth and what you have is not. We will tolerate your believing it, because it creates a tension that gets us to truth eventually. So a couple of things I think are important. Think about this. In metallurgy or in anything, when you discuss the tolerances of a part of an automobile and you're trying to figure out whether or not the stress levels of this certain part, a tie rod end, for example, has vibration tolerances or heat tolerances or cold tolerances, it's not that the part agrees with cold or there's no tension. The way you measure tolerance is by how much something can put up with the tension of a stressor, by how much they can put up with stress. Well, tolerance today has been, no stress. Everyone agrees. And if you don't affirm me, then you're a bigot. Well, I think if we recapture what it means to truly be tolerant, that we respect someone else's right to believe differently, even when they're dead wrong, then we can say, I'm being tolerant of you because I'm putting up with the stress of having to address your worldview. And a Christian not only gives that, but also should demand to receive that. It's like, I want tolerance for my beliefs as well, because if I make you think, great. But if you want to reject what I believe, fantastic. That's your right. But you can't dismiss it. That's not tolerance. Tolerance isn't being dismissive. But also a Christian, I think inherently, is to give someone what I call the dignity of difference. We look at different religious systems or non-religious systems and say, I take your differences seriously enough to engage them and say, differences make a difference, and I think it's important for us to explore whether it's true or not. You give somebody the greatest compliment when you say, I don't think I agree with you, but I'm willing to explore it. And if I'm willing to explore it, I'm also willing to disagree with you because I take you seriously enough to disagree. But I think that one thing that we Christians have to do is accept a couple of hard facts. And this is actually glorious. I really do think it's glorious. The hard fact is this. We have been asleep at the wheel for a couple of decades now, and it's been easy, relatively easy, to be a Christian. It's going to get harder, and it's getting harder, which means it's not going to be boring. So when Christians used to say stuff, the culture at large kind of ignored it as religious claptrap. Now, Christian convictions are considered either dangerous or at least profound enough to be engaged with. So in some senses, we can take hope and say, look, they're going to listen to you. They'll yell at you, but they won't be bored. They won't be bored anymore. And I think that's a good thing. When you look at the first century and centuries since, the church always has its greatest impact when it's been hard to be a Christian, not when it's been easy. So I think that those of us who are listening, who are followers of Christ, who are nervous about the future, we shouldn't be terrified of the future. We still have that hope that an oppressed message of the gospel always spreads. I don't know why. I don't know how. That's God. But he can put us through, and he has shown through history, Christian message marches on despite the oppression.
Beautifully stated, helping us to understand, really, we as Christians need to pull tolerance back to its true definition, place in which we respect others' opinions, and therefore we engage them with truth in a loving manner. You're doing this for us. You're modeling it, and we all need to grow in this, and I thank you for that. If you're listening here as we're coming near the end of this interview, we're talking to Abdu Murray, and he's written a book called Saving Truth, subtitle, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. Abdu, you were a Muslim, and you began to study truth in depth. And over a 9-year period, you investigated the historical, philosophical, and scientific underpinnings of major world religions and views, and discovered something unique about Christianity, its strong historic foundations. And it drew you, through a search for truth, to know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. Can you define that for us a little bit more? I mean, what made Christianity stand out as unique to you?
Well, I think that a couple of things, and one of the most important ones, and I thought was impressive, and I considered a personal challenge when I first heard it. Christianity is, I think, uniquely positioned as a religious system and as a belief system to be falsifiable. Now, that's a good thing. Whenever you look at something scientific, you want to know, is it falsifiable? If I make a claim that you can't falsify, that means that you can't verify it either. So Jesus made a specific claim about who he was. He said he was the Son of God who took away the sins of the world. He died on a cross to do that for us. If he died and stayed dead, we'd have no reason to believe him. But if he rose from the dead, then we have every reason to believe him. In other words, Jesus says, test me on this. I'm not going to make a bunch of well-meaning statements and sloganeering and give you some teaching that might help you in life. I'm going to give you all of that. And you're going to know it's true because I'm going to give you a falsifiable claim. I'm going to die, and when they kill my body, I will raise it up again in 3 days. That either was true or it was false, and opinions had nothing to do with it. So I found that fascinating about the Christian faith. And so when I began to explore this, you see this historical grounding for the resurrection of Jesus, not as a matter of hope, but as a matter of history that leads to hope. But then also, there was these philosophical answers that it began to give to me. You know, as a Muslim, for example, we've all heard the phrase, Allahu Akbar, right? Allahu Akbar, it literally means God is greater. Now, we usually hear it in a very negative context, but most Muslims say it as a prayer and a praise. Allahu Akbar means God is great. So the foundational issue for all Muslims is this. How can I know who God is, and how can I know a God to be truly great, the greatest possible being? Well, I once thought Christianity was insulting of God's greatness, but then I began to explore it, and I see the idea of the Trinity as something that actually demonstrates God's greatness. The fact that God himself came into human history demonstrates his greatness. And then the greatest possible being would necessarily exhibit the greatest possible ethic, which is love. And he would do it in the greatest possible way, which is self-sacrifice. And that's exactly what the cross is. So everything that I was hoping was true about God in Islam was actually true about God in the gospel. And so when you couple that with the history, the gospel, I think, pulls not only at our head in terms of our desire to know if it's true, but also at our hearts to make us want it to be true. And I think it's important for us as Christians to notice that there's a head and a heart component that the gospel actually uniquely pulls in both directions. It gives us the existential answers, but also the intellectually defensible ones.
Beautifully stated. You've given us a lot to think about and to hold on to, and we could summarize it by one word, truth. Thank you, Abdu. May God bless you.
You too. My pleasure. Thank you for the honor.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.